Pray with me. Teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us on a level path. Teach us, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The book of Samuel begins with the story of a barren bride, Samuel's mother, Hannah. It's a fitting introduction because Israel herself is in a time of spiritual barrenness. Yahweh has redeemed his bride from slavery in Egypt and brought her to the land he promised. But Israel has failed to keep faith with Yahweh, failed to hold fast to his word. Her priests and her judges are corrupt and her prophets are silent. Israel's not fruitful in the land. She is persecuted in the land, oppressed by enemies on every side, in particular in this period, the Philistines. And when Yahweh first brought his bride out of Egypt, he spoke to her through Moses these words, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." But at that time, Moses also warned them, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." This latter state is the one we find Israel in now. Having broken faith with God, they are at war with the Philistines, and they are being defeated. Who are the Philistines? According to Genesis 10, they are descendants of Ham, Noah's son, specifically of Ham's son, Egypt. Now, this is no coincidence. The Philistines are a new Egypt to Israel, sons of Egypt, a new threat to the promised seed, threatening to enslave them, just as the Egyptians had. About the time of Samuel's birth, there begins a 40-year period where the Philistines oppress Israel, and some of our favorite Bible stories come from this time. After one particular battle, the Israelites lose 4,000 men, and they begin to question, why would God allow them to be defeated? Why is he not helping us? But instead of questioning their sin and their faithfulness to him, they question their tactics. Now, someone has a bright idea. Perhaps the reason our God is not fighting for us is because we left him at home. The Ark of the Covenant is Yahweh's footstool, his throne. Maybe if we bring the Ark with us into battle, we will be victorious. The results of that battle reveal how wrong they were. Though they bring the ark out with great fanfare, God does not fight for them. In fact, the presence of the ark and these overconfident shouts of Israel only serve to fortify the Philistines' resolve. The Philistines cry out, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Unlike Israel, the Philistines actually show reverent fear for God. But they don't know that Yahweh will not be joining the battle after all. And the Israelites' scheme demonstrates why. Israel's not honoring Yahweh as he commanded. They're not obeying his words concerning the ark. They treat him like just another local deity, an idol of wood and stone, who has to be carried around like a mascot or a flag, who can be manipulated by men and used as some kind of weapon, some kind of tool. They do not treat him as the sovereign Lord of all creation who does as he pleases, the God who told them he would not fight for them if they were not faithful to him. So Israel is routed. They go out one way and flee in seven ways before the Philistines. And instead of securing the victory for Israel, the ark is captured by the Philistines. They have taken Israel's God as a prisoner of war. Imagine the humiliation. Israel had come with such confidence, such rejoicing. Here's the ark, here's our God. It's not going to be like last time. You guys are going to get it now. And the Philistines just slaughter them. 30,000 men killed, more than seven times the amount of the previous battle. and the Philistines take the ark captive so that the whole world can see how utterly weak Israel and their God are. This is what Moses warned Israel about, exile. If they would not be faithful to God in the land he had given them, he would send in foreign nations to capture them and bring them out of that land, take them captive into exile. And this is the ultimate curse for breaking covenant with God, exile from his presence. What's interesting here is that it's not the rebellious Israelites that go into exile, is it? It's God. It's a startling twist. Yahweh takes Israel's place. He shares in their suffering. He takes the most intense weight of their humiliation upon himself. Yahweh allows himself to be handed over to the Gentiles, to be mocked by them, paraded before the world as a conquered slave. That's how this is described. The glory of God is exiled. God goes into exile. I want you to see that this story of the ark anticipates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though we were the ones in the wrong, though we were the ones who had abandoned him, Jesus takes our humiliation upon himself. He bears our curse. He goes into exile for us. Separated from his Father, forsaken on the cross. In this, Jesus shows himself to be the image of Yahweh who allowed himself to be exiled into Philistia. Jesus is the true ark, after all. The ark contained the tablets of the law. Jesus is the Word made flesh. The ark held manna from the wilderness. Jesus is the bread of heaven. The ark held the budding staff of Aaron, and Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the true ark, and just like the ark in our story, he allows himself to be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be paraded as a trophy of apparent victory to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Jesus submitted himself to such suffering and such humiliation for a purpose. He did it in order to save his people from their enemies. And that's the same reason Yahweh allows himself to be exiled to Philistia, as we are about to see. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we read, "When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." So they are treating Yahweh as a captured slave. He will be a household servant to their god, Dagon. He's set beside him as some sort of position of submission and of service. It will be a sign to all Philistia, affirming their choice of God. For Dagon is clearly more mighty than Yahweh, and the Philistines are clearly more mighty than Israel. And so they go to bed content and conceited that night. The text goes on. "But when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord." Now notice, it doesn't simply say that the statue of Dagon fell over. It specifically says he had fallen with his face to the ground before the ark. That's important because in the Bible, this is a position of worship. To fall with your face on the ground before someone or something is worship. So when the Philistines come into the room that morning, what they see is their God bowing before the ark, worshiping the God that they've just conquered. Well, we can't have that. That would be humiliating. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. You see, Dagon has fallen and he can't get up. Somebody, give him a hand. You'll get that joke in a couple verses. No, the Philistines have to stand Dagon up and put him back where he belongs. Now, if your God needs help standing up, he might not be much of a God. We're quick, of course, to mock the ancients for giving such devotion to inanimate objects, but remember, We have dollar bills and diamond rings and paper pages and political banners. We have our own household gods who in truth have no power over us besides that which we give to them. And yet they often run our lives, don't they? Idolatry always looks foolish except when it's your own. But the text points this out for a reason. They have to set Dagon back up. In order to do anything at all, Dagon needs his people's help. But what we're about to see is that Yahweh doesn't need anyone's help to do anything he wants. He can crush Israel's enemies without Israel even being present. Well, maybe this is just a fluke. Maybe the ground shifted at night, or maybe a strong breeze blew through the house of Dagon that night. The statue just tipped over, right? But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord again. But this time, the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. The truth must be established by two witnesses, and here's the second. This was no coincidence. Yahweh is at work. Dagon is intentionally bowing before Yahweh a second time, showing all of Philistia that they should be doing the same. But now this second time, Dagon has been dismembered. In Scripture, the head is the symbol of rule and authority, just as Christ is head of the church. The hand is the symbol of power and might, military might often. And we see both are cut off here. Yahweh is showing Dagon has no authority, nor does he have any power over me. He is no true God. I think it's possible that this two-stage submission of Dagon is a sign to Philistia and to all the Gentiles. God gives all his enemies a chance to repent. He breaks down our idols so that we will turn from them and worship the living God. But he does that, and then if we continue to harden our hearts and simply dust off our idols and put them back in place, the next time God comes, he will not be as merciful. Jesus says something very similar. He says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And that's what we see happening. Jesus allows himself to be crucified, and as he's doing so, he prays, "Father, forgive them." And mercy is shown, and many repent. And Jesus sends his Spirit in his church, but many reject the second witness as well. Jesus' words will then come true. Not one stone will be left upon another. No idol will remain standing. Dagon's hands have been cut off, but Yahweh's hand is still very much intact. And the rest of the story emphasizes the power of Yahweh's hand to subdue the Philistines. The actions of Yahweh's hand are mentioned 7 times in this story, showing the fullness of his power. Verse 6, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrified and afflicted or struck them with tumors." The word "afflicted" or "struck" there is significant. It is used throughout another book of the Bible, the Exodus, with reference to the plagues. Compare this verse, Exodus 3:20. Yahweh tells Moses, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. He will send you away." Now, I told you earlier that the Philistines are descendants of Egypt. They are symbolically Egyptians. They have enslaved Israel's ark, and now the text tells us that Israel's God is striking them with plagues. So the author clearly wants us to be comparing throughout this story Israel's exodus from Egypt and the ark's exodus from Philistia. God is bringing about a new exodus here in 1 Samuel, starting a new beginning for his people. And the author wants us to see it this way. It's a new exodus. Now, the people of Ashdod, one of the 5 major cities of Philistia, are terrified. They're afflicted with tumors. And when the men of Ashdod see how things are going, they say, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us, and against Dagon, our god. So they decide to send the ark to their buddies in Gath, another city of Philistia. Let them keep the war trophy. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted them with tumors too. All right, so they send the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." And we learn later that there are five major cities of the Philistines, and they're all afflicted: Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. They've all been plagued during this time. Remember, we said earlier that in Scripture, the hand is a symbol of power and might. And numerically, five is the number of power and might, because there are five fingers on the hand. So there are five Philistine cities, and Yahweh is going through methodically crushing each one, crushing the fist of Philistia that had held his people captive, thoroughly defeating them until the whole hand is rendered useless. They've been struck by panic, afflicted by tumors, and apparently there's also been a plague of mice that has been ravaging their cities and villages. So after Yahweh just goes through the land, wrecking everything, they've had enough. 1 Samuel 5:11. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its place, that it may not kill us and our people." Another echo of Exodus. Here, Exodus 12:33, after the 10th plague, it says, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead. If we let this God hang out with us, we're all going to die.'" So in chapter 6, verse 2, the Philistines call for their priests, their religious leaders, and ask them, "What are we going to do?" And the priests tell them, "You need to send the ark back, but don't send it back empty-handed. You have to send a guilt offering with it so that you will be healed." So what they do is they forge five golden tumors and five golden mice. That sounds like a nice gift, right? Some nice jewelry there. What they say is that the tumors represent the fortified cities of Philistia, the five cities. The mice represent the villages. All offerings are substitutionary. Now notice, not only are the Philistines setting their captive free, they're sending him off with gold. And this is yet another echo of the Exodus. When the people of Israel leave Egypt, the Egyptians give them gold as they go, the plundering of Egypt, just as Yahweh had prophesied. In fact, the ark is made out of that gold that they took from Egypt. The Philistine priests go on to urge the five Philistine lords, "Give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed?" Even the Philistines can see Yahweh is working another exodus here. Get rid of this ark before it's too late. So what they do is they put the ark on a cart drawn by two cows who have recently calved. The thinking here is that the cows would instinctively turn around and go back to their calves in Philistia. So when they instead head down the road in the opposite direction toward the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh, the Philistines can confirm that this is not mere coincidence. Yahweh has caused this, and he's been doing this to them all along. Now, the Israelites in Beth Shemesh rejoice when they see the ark rolling toward their village. Unfortunately, the people of Israel still haven't learned how to treat it properly. Now, in their defense, raiders of the lost ark had not been made yet. So really, what hope did they have other than reading the Bible and listening to it? Things had gotten so bad in Israel, though, that they weren't doing that anymore. So nobody knows what to do with the ark. And what ends up happening is that they look in the ark, and Yahweh strikes 70 Israelites just as he had struck the Philistines with tumors, and he afflicts them. So it's not based on who you are. It's based on how you treat the Lord. Because they have been unfaithful to him, Yahweh treats the Israelites the same way he treats the Egyptians, the same way he treats the Philistines. And it's another thing they would have known to expect if they'd remained faithful to the word. For in Deuteronomy 28, Moses warns Israel, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed." Yahweh had warned Israel, if you act like Egyptians, you will be plagued like the Egyptians. If you act no different from the Philistines, you will be treated like Philistines. We see that being fulfilled here. Verse 20, "Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go away from us?'" Kind of reminds you of the Philistines, doesn't it? We're going to pass this thing off too. Eventually, they send the ark to a place called Kiriath Jearim. And we don't know why. What we do know about that city is that it was one of the cities of the Gibeonites. They were Gentiles who had been incorporated into Israel, and they were in charge of providing wood and water for the tabernacle service. Apparently, they knew how to treat the ark because it remains in their city for 20 years after this. Now, I'm tempted to say this is another foreshadowing of the gospel because this is a major theme in the New Testament, isn't it? Many of the people of Israel reject Jesus and reject his spirit-empowered church, so God takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Perhaps they will receive it with gladness. This could be a foretaste of that theme here. When his people reject him, God goes to the Gentiles. I don't know. What I do know is that we are supposed to see this whole story of the ark in exile as a new exodus. And then Yahweh returns to the promised land and he conquests the people of that land. It's just that in this case they're Israelites. Yes, Israel came out of Egypt 300 years before this. They have come into the promised land, but the problem is they have not kept covenant with that Lord who delivered them. They've not held fast to his word. They've not kept his commandments. Their apostasy means they are not seeing the blessings God promised. Their apostasy means they are instead reaping the curses of his covenant. But the beauty of this passage, and the thing that I want you to walk away with, is that despite how terribly Israel has betrayed him and abandoned him, despite how they have defiled his holy name, God is willing to go into exile for them. He is willing to take their humiliation on himself. He suffers in the stead of his people. And I want you to see that it is precisely through this exile of the ark, as he is surrounded by his enemies with no Israelite armies around, that the Lord single-handedly and utterly defeats Israel's enemies for them. Without any help from them at all, he brings them the victory. And that is why I say that the whole Old Testament is filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because here we see it typified 1,000 years before his birth. This is how God will redeem his people. He will take their curse upon himself. He will go into exile on their behalf. And at the moment when he looks to be most humiliated, most defeated, that is when he will subdue his people's enemies and win the victory. And this is what Christ has done for us. His own people didn't know what to do with him, didn't know how to treat him, didn't know how to honor him. They thought he was someone they could manipulate to fulfill their own plans. And when he did not meet their expectations, they scattered 7 ways and left him alone, delivered over into the hands of his enemies. And they mocked him, and they stripped him bare, and they paraded him through the streets. They made him a spectacle so all the world could see whose gods had the real power. And they crucified him, an exile from which no man would ever return. But when they rose on Sunday morning, all other gods were face down on the floor, hands cut off and heads crushed. And we're not talking about stone statues that can't even stand up on their own. The gods who were cut off that day were the true terrors, sin and death. And the true king stood up and walked out of the tomb to begin his conquest over the world. Brothers and sisters, you were not there. I was not there. We did nothing to secure this victory. His friends abandoned him. His God forsook him. It was the Lord fighting for his people, for we were dead in our trespasses. He alone bore the curse. He alone paid the price. He alone defeated sin and death. And he won that victory for us. The scattered soldiers cowering in the corners. Because of his exile and his conquest, we are saved. And we share in his victory. This is the God that the Bible gives us from beginning to end. The God who goes into exile in order to bring his people an exodus. The God who dies and rises again in order to deliver his people from death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for bearing our sin and our shame. We thank you for giving yourself to humiliation, to suffering, to death, in order that we might be saved. Teach us to trust in this salvation. Help us to believe that you have fought for us, that you do fight for us, and that you have already secured the victory, which we will one day experience fully when we are resurrected as you are now. We pray in your name. Amen.